if you'll turn to Psalm 84 and follow along with us. Glad to be in San Antonio this morning and among the friendly folks here. I heard about a couple who was traveling down in Florida, and they looked up in the rearview mirror, and there were the blue lights of the state troopers, so the gentleman who was driving pulled over. The trooper came to the driver's side and said, he said to the trooper, "Sir, I don't think I was speeding. I was watching it carefully." And the trooper said, "Oh, no, I didn't catch you speeding. I just noticed that your license plate had Virginia plate, it was Virginia. And I used to live in Virginia, and I just wanted to see if I could talk with you for a minute." And the gentleman said to his wife, "He used to live in Virginia." And then he said, "Yes, we used to live in Virginia for about 10 years. We lived in Roanoke, Virginia." And the driver said, "You know, that's a coincidence. I'm from Roanoke." And he said to his wife, "He used to live in Roanoke." And then the gentleman, the trooper, said, "Yeah, we lived in Roanoke, but we lived in a community. We had small children at that time, and every time they would play ball out in the yard, and the ball would roll over into the neighbor's yard, the lady would come out on the porch and yell at the children and make them cry. And sometimes we'd hear her yelling at her husband late at night. And finally, this job came open down here in Florida. We decided we'd like to move down here." And the gentleman said to his wife, "He thinks he knows you."
Oh, you are very friendly people, and I'm glad to be among you today. I want to talk to you about Psalm 84. This is, of all the Psalms, one of the most beautiful and well-beloved. Charles Spurgeon, who wrote a series of books on the Psalms called Treasury of the Psalms, called this the Pearl of the Psalms. There's some interesting things about Psalm 84. President Harry Truman's Vice President Alvin Barkley died quoting Psalm 84, verse 10. "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." This is the only chapter in the Bible that refers to God as a son, S-U-N. Verses 10 through 12, He's a son and a shield to His people. This is the only chapter in the Bible that refers to both sparrows and swallows in the same verse or even in the same chapter. Verse 3 talks about the sparrows that found a home and the swallows a nest for herself to lay her young. The sparrow in the Bible, it reminds us of the care of God. You may remember reading Matthew 10:29. Where Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground without the Father. And ye are of more value than many sparrows," verse 31. So the sparrow is a bird that reminds us of the care of God. God notices the little creatures, and if He pays attention to them, is He going to ignore His own children? The swallow, on the other hand, according to Proverbs 26:2, was known for its flying ability, very swift bird. And it reminds us of the things that pass swiftly in life. The days of man, swifter than a weaver's shuttle, Job 7:6. The pleasures of sin, only for a season, Hebrews 11:25. And the second coming of Christ will be like the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:58. So an interesting study just to study the birds of the Bible. And in that verse, just comparing those two birds of the things that God really values and the things that pass by so swiftly. I want to talk this morning, though, about the actual thrust of the psalm. If you were going to outline Psalm 84, there are three natural divisions in the psalm. You notice at the end of verse 4, there is the little word S-E-L-A-H, Selah. When you're reading through the Psalms, you're not supposed to pronounce that. That's a word that tells us to pause, to consider. It was a musical rest in the original when they sang the Psalms, or a meditation rest if you're just reading through the Psalms. So the two natural divisions are at the end of verse 4 and the end of verse 8, where you find that word again. Verses 1 through 4, if you were going to outline it, talk about dwelling in the sanctuary of God. Verses 5 through 8, drawing on the strength of God. Verses 9 through 12, delighting in the service of God. Or if you wanted to look at it more devotionally, that is, the lessons that you get from the psalm, you notice verses 1 through 4 talk about, "The Lord is my delight." Verses 5 through 8, "The Lord is my strength." And verses 9 through 12, "The Lord is my trust." It's a beautiful psalm. Every verse in the Bible is precious, but some of them mean more to us, especially at certain times, like when we're dealing with difficulties, when we're facing challenges. Psalm 84 is a psalm to give us great hope in the dark hours of the night. This morning we want to read four verses together, and then we're going to draw from this two applications. "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." The word amiable means pleasant. Tabernacles, perhaps this was written during the time of David. Many believe that David is the author of Psalm 84, even though it's not in the collection of David's Psalms, the first 73 of the book. But it does have the flavor of David. And some believe it was written about the time David was exiled into the land of the Philistines. 1 Samuel 27, 1 through 5, he was in Gath. And during that time, David longed to be with the people of God in worship. He longed to again be where the tabernacle of God was set up so that he could worship with the people of God. But he was unable to be there because Saul was threatening his life. Others believe that if David is the writer, it may have been composed later in his life when Absalom led a coup against the king, his own father. David had to flee barefoot and weeping from his palace over the river Kibar and ended up in the wilderness, and there his son occupied his palace, and thus David could not get to the temple to worship God as he does, or to the worship area in the city of Jerusalem where he wanted to be with the people of God. And so he's longing to be again in the tabernacles, word plural, thought to mean the holy place and the most holy place, the two divisions of a tabernacle, maybe even referring to the court that leads into the tabernacle. Others believe the psalm was written a little bit later in history by a Levite whose name we do not know, but who was exiled or at least separated from the temple of God. And he was remembering a time when he served as a doorkeeper in the house of God, one of the sons of Korah, who would have, among other things, had that responsibility. And now, maybe during the time when these Assyrians were invading the land of Israel, 721, 722, that time when they came in and conquered the northern kingdoms and even came all the way up to the city of Jerusalem, but then were turned back by the providence of God. And maybe a Levite was thinking, "I would love to be in the service of God today. I would love to be a doorkeeper again and to be a participant in the great worship of the great king of Israel, but I can't get there." And he longed to be with the people of God. And if that be the case, if it were a Levite, or maybe it was just an Israelite separated from the people of God, maybe his health was failing, not able to make the journey for the great feast days as he had done in days past, and he longed to be there. Even the very map of the land of Palestine was on his heart. We won't have time to read this, but verses 5 through 8 talk about passing through the valley of Baca, a valley that led up to the ascent to the city of Jerusalem on the top of Mount Zion. And the children of Israel who made those annual journeys to worship God in Jerusalem would pass through the valley of Baca. And there they would come tired and worn out. And many times they would make their last encampment before going up to the city of Jerusalem. And at times it would rain during the night and fill the pools. They would be refreshed by the moisture and the coolness of the night, and then they could make their ascent up the steep mountain to Jerusalem. And he's thinking about how he would love to pass through the valley of Baca again, a word that means weeping, and metaphorically we all pass through the valley of Baca in life, and we receive our strength from God, which is the theme of that section of the Psalms. But that's the background of this psalm. It's talking about being away from God and wanting to be with God, desiring to be in the worship of God. Now let's read how this develops in verses 2 through 4. "My soul longeth, yea, fainteth for the courts of the Lord." Here is one who wanted to be in worship so badly, his soul was fainting within him. I once heard a man say who was maybe 70 or 75 years of age. He said, a lot of times I don't feel like going to worship. He said, but I make myself go anyway. Because I know there's going to come a day when I'm not going to be able to go. And I'm going to wish with all my heart I could go just one more time. That's the attitude of the psalmist here. He wants to be with the people of God in worship just one more time. His soul was fainting for the courts of the Lord. The second part of that verse says, my heart and my flesh, his whole being was crying out for the living God. To take another figure of the heart from the psalm, as the heart of the deer being hounded by the dogs and being chased and thirsty and finally coming to the water brooks. David used that as an illustration of how he thirsts for the living God. Just as that animal parched, worn out, he said, I'm like that for my God. I want to be in His presence. I want to worship Him. I want Him to know of my heart and to hear my songs. The next verse say, yea, the sparrow hath found an house and the swallow a nest for herself, even where she may lay her young. The idea there is that in this temple, if it were written after the temple were built, or perhaps even in the tent when it remains in one place for long periods, the birds would make their nest up in the rafter area or up in the top part of that structure. And this psalmist at a distance is being envious even of those birds. They get to be in the temple, and I can't be there. They get to make their nest in the very place where God is worshipped. He was envious of the sparrows and the swallows because they had what he did not have, an opportunity to be in the place of worship. Now, verse number 4. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. The blessing that you have chosen to avail yourself to this day, to be a worshiper of the great God of the universe. Did you know that when you bow your head in the service in just a few minutes, the God who rules the universe will tilt His ear to hear your petition? When you use your voice to sing the great songs of Zion, that the very God who created the world will pause to listen to that song? Did you know that as you partake of these items of the Lord's Supper, and maybe a tear will come into the corner of your eye as you think about the sacrifice made for you, that the great God who stayed His omnipotent hand at Calvary will see your love in the remembrance of that sacrifice. And that as Jason leads us in a study of the Word of God, the very God who wrote this Word through His Spirit will see the attention that we pay to it and will bless our lives as we try to bring it into our thoughts and then into our actions. That's the privilege of worship. We are in the very presence of Almighty God when we come into a place where God is being worshipped. Now that is the first thrust of Psalm 84. It's talking about the joys of worship. But there is a second and an overriding one that we will use as our study for the balance of our time. And that is the strong desire that we have to live in the courts of the Lord forever. Not just to dwell in the presence of the Lord in worship here, but ultimately to have a mailbox in the city of God with our name on it. One of these days, you and I, as children of God and faithful, are going to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord. And at that point, you're going to take some steps that will lead you through that gate of pearl, behind that wall of jasper and gemstones. And you're going to take up residence in the eternal city of God. Now, this is not something that someone made up as a dream they wish might could be the case. It's not something that is just a distant, improbable, or even impossible destination of the human soul. This is not just something for the spiritual giants of the Bible that we read of, the Abrahams and the Jobs and the Pauls. This is something that is going to be your future inheritance. Sir Thomas More was Chancellor to King Henry VIII. He took an early retirement and he revealed in a letter to a friend his desire, his reason for retiring early. It was not that he wanted to be able to travel and see the world while he still had his health. It was not that he wanted to spend more time with his family and his grandchildren. It was not that he wanted to have more time to be out on the golf links and enjoy life while he still could. Sir Thomas More said simply in this letter to his friend about his reason for retiring early, that he wanted more time to contemplate the afterlife. And I wonder in our worlds that are often a mile wide but an inch deep, how much time we've spent contemplating the afterlife. Let me make this more personal. When is the last time you stopped and meditated on heaven? Did you know that there are some people who spend more time planning a 7-day vacation this summer than they do planning for where they're going to live for 7 millennia times an infinite number? There are people that spend more time researching internet house sites and driving through communities and choosing a place they're going to live for a few years than they do planning where they're going to live for eternity. Did you know we might be guilty of thinking of heaven as the great by and by, that, well, heaven's where I want to go because if you don't go there, you go to hell, and I don't want to go there. But heaven is so much more than just an alternative to hell. Heaven is the place where God's people live in His presence forever. But it is a prepared place for a prepared people. You don't accidentally wake up in heaven one day and say, how did I get here? You don't accidentally wake up in heaven and say, well, this is a fortunate turn of events that I'm... No, heaven, you don't get there unless you plan to be there. And let me tell you, I don't know where you are in your life right now. I know we have people from a lot of different places in this assembly. But it would be a very unusual circumstance to be in an assembly of God's people where there were no people who were discouraged. There were none in attendance who weren't thinking about giving up. If you need a shot of motivation, if you need a bit of strength to continue in your walk with God, stop and think about heaven. It's too important to give up just this short of that eternal city. Did you know how close you are to heaven? There's but a step between you and death, David said. But even if you lived your 70 or even your 80 years, James 4:14 says it's a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. This is the shortest part of our existence. We're only alive in these bodies. Well, it really wouldn't even measure on the same scale with eternity, because how do you measure 70 or 80 or 100 years against 100 million years? You see, this part of our lives is so short. And if we can make it through this part of our lives faithful, let me describe the city, the place where you and I are going to live. If I have the ability this morning to open that door and just give you a glimpse of heaven, there would not be a person in this room, not right with God, who would wait for the invitation song at the end of the next service to get right with God. There would not be a person in this room whose faith is waning, who would not redouble their efforts to live there. If I could let you hear the singing of the angels just for a second. If I could let you see the brightness of the light that fills that place because God is light. If you could just hear the joy of those who gather there, there would not be a temptation the devil has that would have any allurement to you in the next 7 days. Let's talk about it. Go with me to Revelation 21. Let's read in this section, which may be the longest and the most descriptive of all the sections of the Bible that talk about heaven. Here you have this city of God that comes down out of heaven from God, thought to be a description of the eternal city, although a figurative one, but one that would give us a taste of what it would be like to live in heaven. In Revelation 21, we see this word heaven mentioned. And I saw a new heaven. That word's found 703 times in your Bible. That's more than the word pray, the word church, and the word baptism combined. Doesn't mean that the church is unimportant. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't be baptized for remission of your sins. Doesn't mean that God does not want His children to pray. But doesn't it tell us that God wants us to think about heaven? To put it in the Bible that many times. Here in Revelation 21, let's start in verse 4. We'll use this as the basis for our discussion for the next few minutes. Revelation 21, 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death." Little boy was walking with his buddy down the sidewalk, and he said, "Well, the way I see it, heaven is a place with no girls and no vegetables and no baths." Well, I know there'll be girls there, and there's going to be a feast there, so I guess there'll be vegetables, and I guess there'll be baths there. But we understand what the little boy meant. Everything he didn't like would not be there. You know, most of the scriptures we have in the Bible about heaven are negative. Sometimes I preach a sermon, a completely negative sermon about heaven. You think about negative sermons being on sin, but what we know about heaven is mostly in the negative. It's what's not there instead of what is. But even this world was a paradise before the devil got involved, wasn't it? But sin has brought the things in this world that make our lives hard. But none of those things will be there because sin's never entered into heaven. This verse says, "And there shall be no more death." That's the word that's found 904 times in the Bible. You don't read very far in the Scriptures until you read about death. You get to Genesis 5 and a long list of people. And after almost every one, it says, "He lived so and so many years and he died." You've read obituaries. They're in this morning's paper. One of these days there'll be an obituary and you'll be the one that's honored in it. Because nobody gets out of this world alive unless Jesus comes back in our lifetime. But some of you have lived long enough. Some of you haven't. Some of you have lived long enough. But you've been visited by death in a very personal way. Not yourself. Some of you have gone to a cemetery behind that hearse in the first car. You've pulled up beside a new-made grave with that little tent over it. Somehow you got the strength to get out of that automobile and take those 20 steps and to sit in the front row in front of that casket. And you heard the words of the preacher. And the dearest on earth to you was put in that grave. And you went home to a house that was empty for the first time in 50 years. And maybe there's still a closet that you don't open. Or maybe there's a room that's closed off because the memories of death are just too real. It would be unusual in an audience of this size for there not to be some in here who've suffered the untimely death of a child. Maybe you've gone to a funeral where the casket was only about that long. And maybe you still make your way to visit a grave and long for a day when you'll hold your child again. Many of us have buried our grandparents. Some of us have buried our friends. You know, death is no friend to humankind. The only way it's a friend is, in a sense, it's the door that ushers us into a better place. But there's going to come a day, and you can mark this verse in your Bible, when you've been to your last funeral. You will never drive beside a hillside dotted with the markers of the dead in heaven. There are no funeral homes there. It's a place where you never die. There shall be no more death. This verse also says, neither sorrow nor crying. If I ask you when is the last time you cried, some of you wouldn't have very much difficulty remembering. Maybe you've already shed a tear this morning. Some of you ladies, it may be you could think back to, you know, just a few days ago when you wept with a friend or you wept over some challenge in your life. For some of you men, you might have to think a little bit farther back. It might be when you were standing beside one of those graves I just talked about. But I don't have to ask if you cry. Only ask when you cry. Because there are no eyes that are never dim with tears in this life. Oh, there are sorrows. And you may have come here this morning with a burden on your heart. And you may have smiled when someone put out his hand to shake yours. And you may have answered his question, how are you, with the typical answer, I'm fine. But he wasn't wanting to know the real answer to that question, you know. But the truth is, you're not fine. Your heart is full of sorrow this morning. Maybe you got back that pathology report this week and the answer to that test was not what you wanted. Maybe you're facing some treatments, an uncertain future. Maybe your heart is heavy this morning because of a relationship that's gone bad. And you don't know if there's going to be a divorce against your will, perhaps. Maybe it's a problem with a child, a rebellious teen, a child that lives at a distance this morning that's going through some real difficulty, and your heart is heavy because you don't know how to help. I don't know when the last time you shed a tear was, but I do know what will happen to your last tear. We have four children, as Gabriel mentioned. Our youngest is four, Lois. Lois is still at an age where she cries sometimes. Maybe sometime every day she cries. And sometimes when she cries, she's light complected. Her face will just blotch up with a little red. And there will be a tear right here, the last one she cries, in the corner of her eye. And you dads know what happens to that last tear, because dads wipe that tear off. You know what's going to happen to your last tear? Your father is going to wipe that tear off. That's what the first part of verse 4 says. God shall wipe away their tears. You might say, well, you know, I don't know how I could ever be happy in heaven if my husband's not there, if my wife's not there, if my children aren't there, and I've talked to them and I can't get them to obey the gospel. How could I ever be happy in heaven? I'll be miserable there. Oh no. You won't be miserable in heaven. Nobody will. I don't know all the answers to the questions that we may pose about heaven. But let me ask you this. Some have suggested that maybe God's going to blank out a part of our memories in heaven so that we won't be sad about somebody that's not there. I guess that could be the case, but I've never known God to fix any problem by making us dumber than we are. Maybe it could be in this. Does God love your loved one as much as you do? Well, we'd have to say, a preacher, God loves him, her, them more than I do. Is God going to be happy in heaven? Well, the answer to that is an obvious yes. If God loves people that aren't in heaven, but God can be happy there, could an omnipotent God make us happy there? Now, let me hasten to add this. If the person that you're thinking of while I'm having this part of the discussion is still alive, would you take one more opportunity to take that person with you? You say, I tried. You know, I've tried a lot. One more time. Circumstances change. A lady came to me last Sunday. Her husband is not a Christian. They've been married 50 years. And he's recently had health problems, serious health problems, and surgery. And she came to me and she said, Alan, he asked me to get him the Bible tapes. He's listening to his Bible every day. And we're praying that he obeys the gospel. I baptized a man a few years ago who lived with his wife for 34 years. I was in the service that night preaching when he made his way down that aisle and sat on the front pew. We never finished that invitation song. The whole church broke down in tears. Friend, don't give up on heaven too soon. Let me talk about the last part. We have 3 minutes. Neither cry, neither shall there be any more pain. Some of you have already been in the medicine cabinet this morning. You've poured those pills in your hand. You've taken with a glass of water. Those pills that keep you in this world another day. Some of you suffer more pain in one day than these young people suffer in a whole month. You know about pain. Let me tell you, one day, you're going to go to a place where you don't have to take any medicine. You won't have a medicine cabinet. There's no drug stores. There are no doctors. Well, there'll be doctors, but they won't be practicing in heaven. There's no more pain there. What a wonderful day it'll be to be in the courts of the Lord. I want to close by using this illustration, and I hope that it will help us to think about the invitation of the Lord that will be offered in just a few minutes. There's a young preacher that moved into a rural community, and he asked the first Sunday there if they would give him a list of all those members that used to come but weren't coming anymore, and he would go make a visit. And so they made him a list, and they presented it to him. They said, there's one guy on here, it won't do any good to go visit this man. We've tried to visit him, and he's rich, and he's bitter against the church, and we wouldn't recommend you go see him. And so he made his visits with all the others. He got down that last name, and he said, well, they said not to go see him, but I think I'll go out there. And so he did, pulled up in his yard, went up on the big porch, and knocked on the door, and man came to the door, he introduced himself, I'm new preacher at the church here, and just out visiting folks. I thought I might come by and spend a few minutes with you if you've got time. And to his surprise, he was welcomed in. Big smile, sat down on the plush furniture in the living room, and they had a pleasant visit. And he invited him to church services. And the man didn't say he had come, but at least he didn't kick him out. And a young man got ready to leave, and he said, the rich farmer said to him, well, if you've got a minute, I'd like to show you around. And so he said, sure. And they walked out and he said, I want to show you my barn. And so he walked out in the barn and he said, you know, if you've got time, let's walk right down here to this little knoll. I'd like to show you something. So they walked down, he looked. And that farmer said, I want you to look back behind the house as far as you can see. Everything in that direction. I own that. He said, I want you to look this way, past, you see that lake down there, and as far as you can see. I own that. And this, I want you to look over in this direction. You see that big mountain there? As far as your eye can see, I own that. He said, now look back across the highway that you used driving up here, all the way down on the highway and even beyond. I own that. And the young preacher was taken aback for just a minute. He didn't know what to say. And then he said this. He said, sir, how much do you own in that direction? And that's my question to you. How much do you own in the courts of the Lord?